Believe it or not, it has been a little over 300 years since I last spoke with you. I know it feels like just a couple of weeks, but believe it or not, it's been 300 years. You see, we've been doing a sermon series through the Bible, looking at things through sort of a 20,000-30,000 foot view. We're looking kind of down on things, and we're working through the big picture of the entire Bible. We've been doing it for about 36 weeks now. We've probably got another 100 to go at least. And we started out by looking at creation, the story of creation. Then we looked at the story of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We looked at the story of the Tower of Babel. We've seen the story of the flood. We saw after the flood that God chose a man by the name of Abraham and entered into a covenant with him. And during this covenant, God put Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham was sleeping, before Abraham fell asleep, God had Abraham take several animals and cut them in half. This is the way they established covenants with one another in the ancient Near East. They cut them in half, laid a part of the animal over here and part of the animal over here, and then they would pass through the animals saying, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do in this covenant, may I be like these animals. But God put Abraham to sleep and passed through himself. And what God was saying was, Abraham, if I fail to bless you and your children, may I be like these animals. And not only that, because Abraham's asleep and God is the only one who passes through those animals, God is also saying, Abraham, if you or your children fail to be obedient to this covenant, may I also be like these animals. Amazing. The most significant thing that happened, one of the most significant things that happens in Scripture other than the fulfilling of this covenant. Now, after Abraham, we know that Abraham had sons. He had a son, Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob and Esau. We know that Jacob had 12 sons, which became the nation of Israel. We know that 11 of those sons sold the youngest son, Joseph, into slavery, just sold him off to the Egyptians. We know that he went off to live with the Egyptians. He rose to be a very high-ranking officer in the Pharaoh's court. We know that eventually a famine drove the Israelite sons to Egypt, right? And when they were reunited with Joseph, do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? We know that over a period of time after Joseph and his brothers died, that Israel continued to live in Egypt, and they ended up becoming slaves for 400 years. Until finally God sent a deliverer, Moses. We know that God sent Moses as a deliverer to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh refused. We know that God sent plagues. We know that God brought the Passover and took the firstborn son of every male child in Egypt and finally convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go. We know in this story that we've been looking at that God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. We know that when they got across the sea, we know that they re-entered and ratified the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with them. We know that while they were in the wilderness, the people continued to grumble and rebel. We know that God continued to be faithful by providing manna and quail and water all the time they're out in the wilderness. But we know that people continued to rebel and not trust Him, and even to the point where they made the golden calf. Remember that? And so they continue rebellion, and then they refused to go into the promised land because they didn't trust the Lord. And so God assigned them to wait in the wilderness another 40 years. And after that first generation died off, we know that God brought the second generation into the promised land. Remember, they crossed the Jordan on dry land. God held back the waters across the Jordan on dry land, just like they crossed out of the Red Sea. And then we know when they crossed the Jordan, we know that they fought the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Ai. We saw that a few weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago, 300 years ago, take your pick, I left and we had talked about the conquering of the rest of the promised land. And now they're living in the land. It's been 300 years or plus that they've been living in the land. And since that time, since Joshua died, Israel did not have a king. And In the book of Judges, if you've been reading it, like I'm encouraging you to, you see that it says that they had no king, and people lived and did as they saw fit. People made their own rules. And we saw that the period of the judges is this period of cycles. The people rebel, or actually God blesses them. They have prosperity. But then the people begin to take it for granted, and there's political, social, religious, and moral rebellion. And then eventually God sends a judge, restores the people. Blessing comes, then rebellion. And then God sends another judge, and then there's rebellion. Well, the story of Ruth is set in the midst of this period of judges, before they have a king, when people do what is right in their own mind. Now, as I said, we've been doing this sermon series, this 30,000-foot sermon series, where we're looking at the big theme of the Bible. But today I want to bring it down a little bit. I want to come down to ground level, and I want us to look at the story of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is a story of what life was like for one family during the period of the judges. It's the story of a people who wonder where God is when life seems to be filled with one tragedy after another. It's a story of people who wonder if God can make something good come out of their suffering. It's a story of people who wonder if anything great can come out of our ordinary and everyday lives. It's a story for those who wonder if anything good can come out of their lives when they've really, really blown it. For people who've really screwed up, really messed up, and blown it. It's a story for people who wonder if God can make anything good come out of their lives when they have been unfaithful. It's a story that is designed to assure us that even in the midst of this greater story, this big story that God is doing, that even while God is working out the big picture, He still cares about and is involved in the seemingly insignificant lives of us as well. And it's also a story how sometimes what's going on in our little lives has a huge impact on the greater story. So let's look at this story together. So now you're caught up. You know where we are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and share today and the opportunity to prepare this week. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that your spirit would come upon me and it would come upon my brothers and our sisters and our friends and our guests, and that they would be able to hear your words rather than mine. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had Corey read the entire first chapter, and there's actually four chapters in the book. I encourage you to go home and read the rest of the story if you haven't already, because next week we're jumping right into 1st, 2nd Samuel, I think. In verse 1 through 5, we see that there is a famine in Judah, which is southern Israel. And there's a man by the name of Elimelech and his wife Naomi. They made a series of unfaithful moves. We see that they sold their land, which God had given to them as an inheritance when they conquered the Promised Land. We see that they left the Promised Land. They could have gone to northern Israel, where there was food, but they chose to leave the Promised Land. They could have gone and lived among another tribe in Israel, but they didn't. They left Judah, their tribe, and they moved back across the Dead Sea into the land of Moab. Now, to understand why this is such a big deal, you've got to understand who the Moabites are. And you probably know a little bit more about them than what you realize. Do you remember way back before this in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember God delivered Lot and his two daughters? His wife turned to a pillar of salt because she looked back, she wanted to go back. And then Lot went, and because he was scared, he went and lived in a cave with his two daughters. And you know what happened when they were in that cave, right? The descendants of Lot, the Moabites, were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. You see, the word Mo means who. The word Ab means father. So they teased them by saying, "Who's your daddy?" It's true. The descendants of Moab were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. They were a despised people. They were the distant hillbilly cousins of the Israelites. You may also remember when Israel was traveling into the Promised Land. Remember the story of Balaam's ass? When the second generation was actually heading towards the Jordan, the king of Moab at that time tried to get Balaam to call down a curse on Israel. And when that didn't work, we're told that the Moabite women tried to seduce the young Israelite men, and that didn't work. Also, if you've been reading the book of Judges, one of the early judges, in the story, King Eglon of Moab, he comes in and he oppresses the Israelites, and he makes the Israelites serve him and the Moabites for 18 years during this 300-year period. In 18 years of that, the king of Moab came in and oppressed the Israelites, made them their slaves. That was until God sent a judge by the name of Ehud to assassinate King Eglon of Moab. So the Moabites are bitter enemies of God. They are bitter enemies of God's people. And the nation of Moab was nothing but trouble, and that's exactly what this family found when they moved to live amongst them. We're told that they traveled to Moab and they lived there for about 10 years. And while they were there, Elimelech, he died and he left Naomi as a widow. We're told that Naomi then went and she allowed her two sons, to marry Moabite women. I'm not sure it's possible for an Israelite to be less faithful than this family was. I don't think it's possible for an Israelite to violate the covenant in more gross and more intentional ways than Elimelech and Naomi did. I mean, they simply walked away from their God, they walked away from their people, and they went to live with the enemy. We see that as life moved on, Naomi's sons were unable to have children with these Moabite wives. And then eventually, just when things seemed like they couldn't get worse, Naomi's two sons die, and they leave behind a family of three widows. I mean, blow after blow after blow, tragedy after tragedy, and life just keeps piling on. How do you think Naomi felt? What do you think was going through Naomi's mind? I mean, what must have she been thinking? The reality is we don't have to guess. That's one thing I like about Naomi. She's kind of like Jane Kunicke. I mean, you know what she's thinking. All right? Only in that sense, all right? I mean, you know what Jane's thinking, right? Naomi, you know what this lady's thinking. If you read the story, it's clear what she feels and what she thinks. In fact, there's two instances in today's passage, the passage that Corey read, where she explains exactly how she feels. She explains exactly what she's thinking. Let's look at the first scene in verses 6 through 18. Naomi hears that the famine in Israel is over, and so she decides to return home. And her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, leave Moab and they go with her. But apparently along the way, Naomi decides that the girls should go back home, that they should try to start over. You see, because it is not safe for Moabite women to be traveling to Israel. In verse 9, they cry together, and then the girls protest. And then verse 11, look what Naomi says to them. She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" Now, that's a little weird to us because we don't understand the custom. You see, in ancient Near Eastern culture, if your husband died and you were childless at that time, then it was the responsibility of your husband's brother or the next closest relative to take you on as a wife and to have children with you, but the children would belong to your dead husband. It was a way of carrying on. I know Tara doesn't like that idea, but it's the idea of carrying on the deceased family line. It was important. That way you kept property values and property divisions right and things didn't get mixed. excuse me. Now, if there was no available brother, then the next closest and willing relative was responsible for doing it. And what Naomi is saying to her two daughter-in-laws is, no one is going to be willing to take you Moabite women as wives. No one is going to be willing to redeem you and me. There's just no hope. You need to go back. What she's saying to these two daughter-in-laws is that she's saying, I have nothing to offer you but heartache and bitterness. If you try to honor me, if you try to honor your husbands, you are going to find nothing but pain and suffering. And you see, as Naomi looks at things, as she looks at her life, she sees the famine, the financial hardship, the death of her husband, the death of her son, the fact that there's no grandchildren. In verse 13, she clearly says it. She says, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And then she says to her daughter-in-law, she says, don't come with me because God is against me. Don't come with me because God is punishing me. Don't come with me because your life will probably end up as sorrowful as mine. You see, Naomi believes that God is punishing her. In verse 14 through 17, we see that they cry some more. And then Orpah kisses Naomi and says goodbye, and she returns to her homeland of Moab. But Ruth, it says, clung to her. Ruth clung to her. And then here's Ruth's famous words of commitment to Naomi. She says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Verse 18 says, when Naomi saw Ruth's determination, she simply said no more. I mean, think about that. Ruth's commitment to Naomi is amazing. But what makes it even more amazing is that she does this after Naomi's grim description of their future together. She does this in spite of a likely future with no husband and no children. She does this in life in spite of the fact that she knows it's probably going to be a very difficult one. Naomi paints a terrible, terrible picture of the future, and Ruth simply walks right into it with her. If you think about what's really going on here, it's astonishing, because it means that Ruth must leave her own family, her own home, and enter into a life of uncertainty. It means that Ruth must subject herself to serious danger. In fact, if you read on in the story, you're going to see that she subjects herself to daily sexual danger. She subjects herself to living her life among a group of people with different customs who speak a different language than she does. She's going to have to live with a group of people who despise and resent her ethnic heritage, who despise and resent her very existence is who she's going to live with. But all that, even that, is not the most amazing thing about this story. Even more amazing, Naomi has just said, look at my life. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. You see, Naomi's experience of God was bitterness. But in spite of this, Ruth forsakes her religious heritage. And look what she says in verse 16. She says, your God, this God, who you say is forsaken, this God will be my God. And that's stunning. I mean, somehow or another, over the last 10 years, Ruth had come to trust in Naomi's God in spite of Naomi's bitter existence. That's really powerful. So that's the first scene. All right, now let's look at the second scene in verse 19 through 21. It says, finally they arrive at Naomi's hometown, Bethlehem. Verse 19 says, the whole town was stirred because she showed up with this foreign woman who everybody hates. It says, the whole town was stirred, and the women said, is this Naomi? Now look how Naomi responds in verse 20 and 21. This is important. She says, "Do not call me Naomi," which means, her name means pleasant or sweet. "Do not call me pleasant or sweet, but instead call me Mara," which means bitter. She says to the people of her hometown, "Don't call me pleasant or sweet, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21, she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" As I said, there's no mistaking how she feels, is there? I mean, blow after blow after blow, tragedy after tragedy. How did Naomi feel? What was she thinking? She doesn't mix any words, does she? She's not soft-pedaling. There's no ambiguity. She says, "Look at my life. It's a clear testimony that God has made me His enemy. Look at my life. It's clear testimony that God hates me. It's clear testimony that God is angry with me." Verse 21, "I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty." I mean, there's just no guessing to how she feels. Let me ask this question. What do you guys think of Naomi's theology? What do you think about her understanding of God, her understanding of herself, the understanding she has of her life and of her circumstances? I want to suggest to you that Naomi has it both right and wrong. She's got it right and wrong, and here's what I mean. The problem with Naomi's theology is that she has forgotten about this greater story. The problem with Naomi's theology is that she has forgotten about this promise that God made to Abraham. "If I fail to do what I say, may I be cursed. But if you or your descendants fail to do what they say, may I be cursed." She's forgotten about the greater story that we've been talking about for the last 36 weeks. She's forgotten about the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, who also lived in a foreign land, who was framed by an adulteress, and then left to sit in prison in silence for years. She'd forgotten that she had that Joseph had every reason to say, along with Naomi, that the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. She's forgotten about Joseph, who kept his faith, and how God used him, and how God used his circumstances and his suffering, not only for his own good, but for the good of his family, who betrayed him, for the good of his nation, for the good of Naomi, and for the glory of God. You see, she had forgotten the key lesson to Joseph's life in chapter 50, verse 20. Remember what he said when he was finally reunited with his brothers who sold him into slavery? "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, Naomi was right to believe in an almighty God who governs the affairs of nations, of families, and of individuals. She was right to believe in a God who is sovereign even in the midst of her suffering. But where she was wrong was that she failed to consider the possibility of God's merciful and greater purpose in her suffering. You see, Naomi had become so embittered by the hard providence of God in her life that she couldn't see His mercy and His provision. I mean, think about it. Go back to the scene when Naomi comes to her hometown. Naomi had the gall to stand in front of her hometown and say, "The Lord has brought me back empty." All the while, Ruth is standing right beside her, sharing in her suffering, sacrificing her life for Naomi. Naomi failed to see that God had given her Ruth. Naomi failed to see that God had provided had brought an end to the famine and opened the way for her to return to the promised land. Not only that, Naomi failed to consider the possibility that God had even greater plans. She failed to realize that maybe God was preparing a man who would be willing to restore her family, which he was. She failed to consider the possibility that in Ruth, her family line would carry on and she would have a grandson. And that this grandson would be the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, King David. She failed to realize that her great-great-great-grandson would be the greatest king in the history of Israel and would serve as a foreshadow of the King of Kings, of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord of the universe. You see, both she and Ruth, she failed to realize the possibility that both she and Ruth, this despised Moabite descendant of incest, would go down in history and be remembered forever. And that this ancestor, this descendant, would secure not only her salvation, but the salvation of millions. She failed to consider the possibility that God was capable of using her painful situation for her ultimate good. Now, what about you? I know some of you are suffering right now. I know the pain in some of your lives is more than I can imagine. I know that there are days when it is so difficult even to get out of bed. If I'm going to be honest with you, and if we are going to be the people of God, if we are going to have a healthy relationship with Him, if we are going to have a sense of peace and a sense of comfort in our lives, then we must come to the terms with the fact that Naomi was right. We must come to terms with the clear and the unapologetic teaching of Scripture that God is sovereign and He reigns over all the affairs of all men. We must come to the clear and the unapologetic teaching of Scripture. And guys, this is not, okay, here's a Presbyterian pastor, that's what how he would do. But look at the rest. No, the Scripture is so overwhelming about this. It is so overwhelming. We must come to the terms with the fact that God not only rules the nations, but He rules families and He rules you as well. We must come to terms with the fact that God's sovereignty in His reign presides over the United Nations, and it reigns and presides all the way down to the anthill in your backyard. You know what? Naomi may have doubted certain things, but she never doubted that God was involved in every intimate detail of her life. She never doubted that it is the Lord who gives life and the Lord who takes it away. She never doubted that it is in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. Naomi was right about this. And we should join her in this conviction that God Almighty reigns in the affairs of all men. That He reigns in all the affairs of all men. I like what John Piper says. I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God which dominate evangelical magazines and books today. Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things. Number one, God exists. Number two, God is sovereign. And number three, God has afflicted her. When she stands before her hometown, she is not concerned with trying to make excuses for why bad things happen to good people like her. She doesn't stand in front of her hometown trying to make excuses why God has chastised her. She is not embarrassed by the things that God has revealed about Himself. And she doesn't try to make excuses for him, nor does she try to accuse him of being unfair. You see, that's not her problem. She gets that. But her problem is that she forgot the goodness of God. She forgot the promises of God. She forgot the greater story. She forgot about the covenant that she was part of. She forgot about the big picture. She forgot that God's ways are not her ways. If we're going to have peace in our lives, there's something we have to come to grips with. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. And it's this, that God's providence is sometimes very, very hard. We must come to terms with the fact that God dealt bitterly with Naomi. Now, it's possible that somebody might say, well, it was because of her sin. She brought the judgment of God on herself by her disobedience. I mean, after all, she and Elimelech, they sold their land that God had given them. They left the promised land. They left God's people and they went to move with God's enemies. They married, intermingled with God's enemies. They allowed their sons to marry foreign wives who were enemies of God's people. I mean, they violated the covenant in the worst possible ways, and they did so intentionally. So it's possible that somebody might say she brought it on herself. And you know what? That might be true. You may be able to argue that she brought the judgment of God on herself. But I suggest to you that it is a dangerous thing to speculate on the mind and the acts of God. And here's why. Certainly others have done far worse than Elimelech and Naomi did. And their lives weren't filled with nearly as much tragedy and pain. Not only this, Elimelech and Naomi were not the only ones to sell their land and migrate to Moab. Other Israelites did this too. And there's no reason to believe that life became this difficult for all of them. There's no reason for us to believe or assume that this kind of tragedy fell upon all those people. You see, sometimes it's just not a mathematical equation to why suffering happens to one person, why it doesn't happen to another. We don't know. In fact, the Bible says that God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And what that means is sometimes God, in His mercy, blesses even the unrighteous. Then Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. In other words, God allows the righteous to suffer at times. Neither the Old Testament or the New Testament promises that believers will escape affliction in this life. But it does promise that God is good. And it does promise us that God will deliver us. Now, just for the sake of argument, let's assume that Naomi's suffering was the result of her disobedience. Well, if that's the case, then it makes the story even more encouraging. Because it testifies to the reality that God is willing and even able to turn His judgments into joys. Because it testifies to the reality that God is willing and even able to use our disobedience for His glory and even for our good. Now, I hope nobody takes that as an encouragement, just go on and come to off and do what they want, because look at what a tragedy her life was. If Ruth was brought into the family by the sinful decision of Naomi and her sons, doesn't it make it even more astonishing that Ruth is eventually given such a great position of honor in the Scriptures? Doesn't it even make it more astonishing that she becomes the grandmother of David and the ancestor of the Messiah himself? You see, the lesson here is don't ever think that the sins of your past means that there is no hope for your future. Don't ever think that the sins of your past relegate you to a life of unending suffering. I mean, who would have imagined that that dark period of the judges, where there was just this cycle of blessing and corruption and curse, blessing, corruption, and curse, who would have imagined in the midst of this long 300, 400 year period, in this dark period of the judges, when God seemed so distant and so silent, that he was quietly moving in the tragedy of this seemingly insignificant family to prepare the way for the greatest king of Israel? As I said earlier, I know without question that some of you are like Naomi and that life is dark, that life is painful, and that God seems silent and distant. And so for that, I beg you not to ignore the possibility that God has set himself against you. I beg you not to ignore the possibility that there is need in your life to repent. But I also want to encourage you to consider this. What appears to look helpless to you now may very well be God's way of giving you a future and a hope. And the dark clouds of your life may just very well be carrying with them the rain of God's mercy and grace. I want you to consider the possibility that, like Ruth, God is working not only to bring you into the family of God, but to give you a place of honor as well. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the testimony of Naomi and Ruth. We thank you for the story that we're given in the midst of all these big things that are going on with important, famous people. We thank you for your word has provided for us a picture of somebody who's like us. Somebody who's confused, somebody who forgets. Somebody who just can't imagine that your grace is as wonderful and broad and powerful as it is. Lord, help us to remember that you are a God of restoration. Help us to remember that you have provided for our salvation through Naomi and Ruth's grandson. May we praise you for that. May we rest in this story, in this picture of your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you are here today and you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus and you want to know more about that, please, please come talk to me after worship. I'll be here. And come talk to one of the elders. Come see me at the air show. Or come call me. I'll buy you lunch. And let's talk. But for those of you who are trusting in Jesus, for those of you who are resting in his finished work on your behalf, then this message is for you. You are the people of God. Go in peace, knowing that he is on your side and that he has redeemed you. Amen. Amen. Amen.